Good morning. We have 74 devices joining us remotely this morning, so we're glad that you are with us from, of course, Oklahoma, Texas, and Iowa. And so glad that you have joined us and glad that everyone's here this morning. And I'm certainly feel the same as Jim does. The closer we get back to what we call normal, it was a great place to be, and I took it for granted. And but every day is a blessing to be alive, and the gifts that God gives us. This past year, I had mentioned before, you may have heard me telling about this a little bit, but I put in a sprinkler system at our house, and I had done that before a little bit, kind of a real crude version of one, what I'd call a redneck version of one. But I did, you know, I did more research, and I learned how to do it the right way and the better way. And so I did that this past fall, and then when it got cold, I winterized it. So there's different ways to do that, and a smart way and a good way is to install a fitting where you can hook up your air compressor and blow the water out. I ran out of time to do that, and so I shortcut that and just did it like I've always done, which is I go around with my shop vac and I just suction the water out of each sprinkler head. So when it was getting cold and time to winterize, I did that, and I was real thorough. You know, I made sure I didn't miss, you know, any spots, and then back at the what's called a backflow preventer, this part that comes out of the ground. So I've got water in these. It's not rocket science, first of all. It's water and water pressure, you know, so that's what gives me confidence in doing this. So I'm like, Elliot, you're not curing cancer here. You know, we're just talking about water. Anyway, so I got it out of everywhere, and I was thorough, and I went over it, and so I felt good about that. And then the other day, I go out, and in that area around this where it comes out of the ground, in my flower bed, there's mulch, and I see this white piece of PVC that's oddly shaped, just laying there on top of the mulch, and I think, self, that's really odd, you know, because, I mean, I've cleaned all this up before. That's a really odd thing, and as I inspect further, I see this blowout spot where it froze and busted my pipe, and so I'm thinking, okay, this is not good. This is really bad. And I go into this mental processing. How could this happen? I drained this. I went over this. And I have these two guys talking in my head. And one's like, Elliot, you did this. I know I did this. I know I got all that water. Well, then how is it broken? I don't know. But I drained this. So how did this happen? Well, I guess I missed it. And then I commence. Now I'm doing two things at once. One is I drag out the shop vac because I've got to drain the rest of the water out of this, or it will, you know, may have even further problems. So while I'm doing that, the whole time I'm going over in my head, I thought you did that. I mean, how complicated was this, really? How did you miss that? Now look, you're going to have to repair this. And I don't know about you, but periodically when I make a mistake, you know, when you mess up and it's frustrating and you only have yourself to blame, you may have a word that you call yourself. You know, it may be a word like stupid. That was just stupid. Idiot. Whatever it might be, whatever phrase you might have that you smack yourself over the head with when you have blown it and you feel bad. Does anyone else do that? I'm not the only crazy person, am I? Okay. So, there was even a Wednesday night recently. Now, these are kind of minor. I'm not going to share my really serious gut-wrenching ones with you. Those are private. But I'll just share a couple just to kind of, just so you know what we're talking about. But, you know, there's a Wednesday night in here. After classes, we come in the auditorium. Zach and I alternate. One of us will lead the song. The other will do the devotional and the announcements. And it was my night to lead the song, so I picked out the song. I knew the song we were leading, and the words are right here. I even stood up here. I was waiting. I had a little time to wait up here. And I know this. I chose the song. And I'm not the best song leader, but I can sing. And so I looked at that and had the mic on, and Zach was ready, and here we go. And I start off with some other set of words that are not at the beginning of the song. And I have to stop. Everyone stops with me, thank goodness. And then, okay, let's do it. the right way this time. And then we start singing. And later I'm thinking, Elliot, you had one job. One job. We're in here. I wasn't doing the lesson. I wasn't doing announcements. I wasn't fielding, you know, answered prayers. I had just lead the song. Just sing the song. Idiot. We all struggle. And the deeper those, you know, scenarios get or moments, but we will have moments that take us typically back to a feeling of when we were a child, because how we feel about ourselves develops, in childhood. And it will take us back in some form of this question: what is wrong with you? What is wrong with me? Some inadequacy that we might have. Most people, at their core, feel some aspect of they're either not capable or they're not lovable. Meaning they're not capable, they're not able, they're not, they may feel like a failure, they may feel like they're not, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not strong enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not talented enough. Somewhere at your core, some people may feel that way. And by the way, social media is not helping us at all, because social media is a twisted form of reality. It's not real, okay? Pictures, you know, a picture's worth 1,000 words, but a picture also captures one moment. That's it. And so, anyway, social media is a challenge for our young people. But people will either feel like I'm not able, I'm not good enough, or they will feel like I'm not lovable, like I'm not good, there's something wrong with me, I'm not worthy of love. One of those two, usually. I would imagine most every one of you, if you think about it, one of those two you can identify with, that at certain times, if you mess up, you will feel inadequate in that way. Now, and so part of what we'll get into is the difference between guilt and shame. You understand guilt, you know, I did something wrong, I'm guilty, and then shame is... So one difference between the two is guilt says, I did something wrong. It's factual. Shame, on the other hand, says, there's something wrong with me. So guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame takes it really, it washes over you. There's something wrong with me. It's kind of a difference between those two. Someone might come to the conclusion that God can't love me. In fact, a person voiced one time, God can't possibly love me because I'm damaged goods, a woman once said, because of trouble in her past, things that had happened to her, mistakes that she had made, felt like God could not love her. How could God love me, or why should God forgive me again? I had someone that I was counseling with. Her second husband had an affair. That was her current husband at the time. And her first husband had an affair. And she made this statement. She said, what is wrong with me? She said, obviously, I'm not lovable. And so all of this that I'm talking about that we struggle with from time to time, it leads us, so it feels bad. All that, you can understand, these are bad feelings, really bad. What do? We cope with them somehow. We try to compensate. We may try to overcompensate. We may try to ignore them, pretend it doesn't matter. We may find, do all types of things, including addictions, pride, on and on and on. So today we will start in Matthew chapter 1. By the way, but notice some, I'll call to your memory some characters from Scripture, and you'll see what I'm talking about in them. All right, so let's start with King Saul. This is the first king of Israel. When God went to King Saul and said, you're going to be the king, Saul's response was, and I quote, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Saul, he felt inadequate. I can't do that. I'm not capable of doing that. Moses, remember what Moses said when God said, you're going to leave, I need you to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. Moses said, I'm slow of speech and tongue. I am not capable. Elijah, later in his ministry, so much false teaching and oppression to God's prophets was taking place, including killing God's prophets, and everything was going so far the wrong way, away from God, and Elijah couldn't have the effect he wanted to have, and he makes this statement to God. He said, "It is enough." In other words, I've had enough. Elijah says, "Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." You think he felt like a failure? Have you ever felt like a failure? And that's one of these two categories of not being capable. When you boil that all the way down, usually people identify with this word failure. Elijah felt that way. The Samaritan woman at the well, remember she said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You've had five, and the man you're now with is not your husband." You think that Samaritan woman felt like a failure? And so I want us to learn some things about, we're going to kind of contrast, ultimately we're going to contrast, how do I look at me, how do I think others look at me, and then how does God look at me? And those three are different, and only one of those is the winning ticket. But let's go to Matthew. We start in Matthew chapter 1. And so this is, it's not the beginning of the Bible, but it's the beginning of the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, the New Testament as we know it, starts with Matthew. Of course, four Gospels about Jesus. The very first of Matthew, the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As a Gentile, it doesn't mean much to us, but as a Jew, whoever the Messiah is, remember, they were watching for a Messiah, which the word Christ is the same as Messiah. Those are synonyms. They were watching for the Christ. They didn't know who he would be. They thought he would be a king like David. Anyway, they're watching for him. Well, it was prophesied that he would, of course, be a Jew, so he has to come from Abraham. It was also prophesied he would be of David, so his lineage has to go to David. And so the Gospel of Matthew, which was believed that it was written to Jews, starts out with this genealogy proving Jesus' bloodline could be traced back to David and to Abraham. It was necessary for him to be the Messiah. Well, let's read it. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Now to you and I, that may just kind of be awkwardly worded. To a Jew who knows the history, okay, his bloodline goes through Judah, okay, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. There's a story there. So let's go to Genesis 38. There's a story there. And in Genesis 38, we read about Judah. Judah's grown and he has he marries a foreign, Adulamite is her nationality, but he marries takes a wife and has a son. The first son's name is the second son's name is Onan, and the third son, Shelah. So Judah and his wife have three sons. And verse 6 says, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah, by the way, you think Judah felt like a failure there when God strikes down your kid, their grown kid, because of their wickedness? I'm sure he struggled with that. Verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." What's interesting here, so this is the duty of a brother-in-law. When if your brother's wife, if your brother died, then your brother's wife is a widow. A widow in that time would be very vulnerable financially, not to mention a loss of heritage in inheritance because she may not have children. So the brother-in-law, his duty was to take her as a wife, have children with her, and those children would be essentially his brother, the dead brother's children. And so that's the duty. Now, that we read about that in the Law of Moses. What's interesting here is the Law of Moses hasn't happened yet. This is pre-Law of Moses. And yet God still had this this was still a principle that was taught to God's people. You take, if your brother dies, you take care of his widow. And so Judah tells son number two to do this. Well, son number two, Onan, knows that if I have children through her, they're not going to be mine. And Scripture says that in a minute. They're going to be his. And so Onan enjoyed the privileges of husbandry with her, if you will. He slept with her, but made sure that she would not conceive. Okay? And so guess what God thought about that? And so God, that was wicked in God's eyes, and God strikes him down. Now, son number one has been struck down for wickedness. Son number two has been struck down for wickedness. And here's what Judah said. He says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. That means you go home, you go to your father's family, till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared he would die like his brothers. Now, spoiler alert, Judah has no intention of giving his third son to Tamar. He's not going to do it. He's afraid God's going to kill him also. Judah is blowing her off. You go back to your father's house, I'll get with you in the future. He's not going to get with her. He's not going to take care of her. He's not going to see that the brother-in-law duty takes place. So time goes by. Of course, Tamar realizes Judah's not, he lied to me. And time goes by, and Judah's wife dies. Now he is a widower. And it's time for sheep shearing. So this is kind of harvest time. And word spreads to Tamar, hey, your father-in-law, who did not take care of you like he should have, by the way, he's going to be in such and such town doing business on this day. So what does she do? She dresses up. She covers herself with a veil. She goes there. When he goes to that town and sees her, he thinks she's a prostitute, a temple prostitute. What does he do? He propositions her. He sleeps with her. He doesn't have the money to pay her. She says, give me a pledge. Basically, give me items that I will hold as collateral till you do pay me. So he said, okay. He gave her his signet ring, his cord, and his staff. You take these. I will pay when I get money, then I will pay you. He came back to pay her. She's not there. Guess what? She doesn't live there. She wasn't the prostitute there. She wasn't a temple prostitute. And so he says, oh, well, I couldn't find her. 3 months go by. This is verse 24. She's pregnant. And Judah is told, hey, your daughter-in-law, widowed daughter-in-law, is pregnant. And she's not married. And so Judah says, bring her out and let her be burned. This is quite a plot, really. No one's making this up, okay? This is quite a story. Well, she comes out and she says, okay, I'll tell you who's the father of this unborn baby. She says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Please identify whose these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff. She presents those. And then Judah says, he identifies them and he says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He did not know her again. He's convicted. He's caught red-handed too. You might think, well, of course, you know, what else is he going to do here? But it appears he's genuinely convicted. Then, the story goes on, verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you've made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Incidentally, on a side note, this is a lot of the reason, this is a large reason why we believe this book is not made up. This is not just written by man, but inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it contains history that if you had control over writing it down, you would not include these things. You wouldn't write this down. It wouldn't be allowed to be written down by kings. And so the Bible is full of scandalous stories that actually happened because God inspired men to write the truth. And it happened. It is. It's a part of history. And so this story is a horrible story of scandal. It's embarrassing. It's even a little awkward to preach. So when a Jew reads, So when a Jew reads this in the very part of the Gospel of Matthew, Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Judah, his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Ouch. When a Jew reads that, this whole story comes to mind. This lineage did not have to mention Zerah, the twin brother. It did not have to mention Tamar. A Jew would know the story. But it goes to a length to point out that's the lineage. You look at this story and you say, God let the lineage of his son Jesus, and of course David before that, come through Judah with Judah's daughter-in-law that he thought was a prostitute. That child, that's Perez. Yeah. Do you think Judah felt like a failure, by the way? Scripture, Revelation 5:5, have you ever heard Jesus referred to as the lion from the tribe of Judah? Lion from the tribe of Judah. Yeah, that Judah. Same Judah. Failure. Jesus, and this is going to be a multiple part sermon. We're not going to get through all of it today. But one thing I want us to see, we've just only started in this lineage. This is not the only shameful or embarrassing part of it. There are other parts. Four women are listed in this lineage. Tamar is one of them. Three of them are certainly not Jews. And Bathsheba is the one that some question, maybe she was a Jew, maybe she was not a Jew. But four women are mentioned in this lineage. None would have had to be, but they are. And one thing it tells us is there's a difference between how we view ourselves, how others view us, and how God views us. Because God didn't view Judah as a lost cause. He didn't view Judah as an absolute failure. He didn't view Judah as damaged goods. He didn't look at Judah in this scenario and say, well, I've got to find another way because this is terribly embarrassing. No, it is what it is. Satan won in that scenario. Satan won the battle. Guess who wins the war? God does. Because God says, I'll take people who fail miserably and I'll still use them. And God does it for every one of us. There's not a one in here who's not lost a battle with Satan and you felt like a failure. You felt like an idiot. You felt stupid. Satan does that to every one of us. And if any of us had to feel worthy to do anything in God's church, even come in this door, do you ever sit in your chair and think, I'm not even worthy to be in this room? You ever think that? Anyone ever thought that? I have. I'm not even worthy to be here. And the reality is, none of us are. I love how Jim put it with the table talk this morning and the ladder and Jesus. God reaches down and lifts us up through the blood of Jesus. Jesus did it. And so we strive to. I'm not telling you to give up and live a worldly life. I'm telling you when you fail, that doesn't make you a failure. The answer to the question, what's wrong with me, is the same for every one of us. We're not perfect. God didn't make us perfect. We're all different. We all fail. We all have shortcomings. We have human desires. All of us struggle. You're not the only one. But I want you to look at yourself as God does. So we will, let me run to the end here. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. God made you, if you're a Christian, when you were baptized into Christ, your sins washed away, God adopted you into his family as a son or a daughter. And when you fail, God doesn't kick you out of the family. You can walk away, but God doesn't kick you out when you fall short. And so you keep trying to walk with God. But children of God, that's what we are. If you want something to cling on to about yourself, instead of words like failure, idiot, I'm not enough, I'm not lovable, I'm a child of God. That's enough, and that's all anybody needs to know. That's all I need. I'm a child of God. And so a contrast, someone kind of drew it this way. we look at ourselves in the mirror, or this is how it portrays how we think about ourselves. Oftentimes, you and I, we look at ourselves poorly. And then you contrast that with how does God look at you? He looks at you through the lens of what he can do with you. He looks at you through Christ. And he sees righteous. He sees a saint. He sees someone useful in the kingdom of God. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you have something on your heart, it may be something from today's lesson. Maybe this is a struggle for you. It is for all of us. But maybe you'd like prayers about this or something else that's going on. Maybe someone would like to give their life to Christ today, to become a child of God. If there's a way that we can help you, please come while we stand and sing.